Well, there you have a fun little celebration of all the many things that we do in work and in play and in all the in-between, all that kind of stuff. I don't know if you saw something there that you do from day to day, you know, washing elephants, dragging whales through the farm, whatever you might do. So my name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're right in the middle of a sermon series on work and looking at the ways that our faith informs our work and our work expresses our faith. So I want to welcome you, and if you haven't had a chance to hear all the sermons, they're all online, and I encourage you. Almost all of us are working in some way, whether volunteer or paid or whatever it might be, and so I encourage you to explore this with us. All right, I have a pop quiz for us, first of all. Remember at the end of last week, I challenged us to commit Ephesians 2:10 to memory, and so I've got a little cheat sheet here for you, and I want to invite you to say this with me. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. God has prepared. Sorry about that. Let's do it one more time. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Great job. Well, let's keep working on that together. Google Incorporated has been identified by Fortune magazine as the best place to work for 6 years in a row. Why is that? Well, among other things, along with a job, they provide their employees with free organic chef-prepared meals, breakfast, lunch, and supper, free health, dental, haircuts, dry cleaning, gyms and swimming pools, nap pods, various kinds of fun activities, on-site physicians, subsidized massages, and hybrid car subsidies. Google's renowned for how fun and upbeat of an employer it is. In contrast, a report came out this week, perhaps you saw it, in the New York Times, alleging a cutthroat employment culture at Amazon. According to the New York Times, it's highly competitive, furiously frugal, expecting long hours with a low tolerance for failure or complaint, and extremely candid, even cruel, with feedback and criticism. Even though Jeff Bezos, their CEO, doesn't believe it's quite that bad, Amazon is clearly an intense place to work. So, which employer do you relate to? Perhaps you're an executive or an owner trying to navigate the tensions between the bottom line and the employment culture that you want to develop. Perhaps you're an employee who experiences some version of Google or Amazon every day. Perhaps you're an observer who sees the impact of these environments on someone that you are living and walking through life with. We live in a highly competitive world. And in the midst of that competition, there are those who climb to the top rung, and many more who find themselves on the floor holding the ladder. In a survival of the fittest world, you do what you have to do to survive. Those who hold positions of power reap the benefits. The rest of us try to make sense of our contribution in some way. Working for the weekend, working for retirement, working for that promotion, working for financial independence, doing the bare minimum, working longer, harder, earlier, and later than anyone else, trying to get the big break, trying not to break anything. Whether you're a chief executive reporting to a board or the intern working for nothing, it's nearly impossible to escape the pressure of trying to prove our value on the basis of what we contribute to the mission, to the team, or to the bottom line. But is that what work is about? Proving your value as an employee, a boss, a company, or an organization? What would the message of Scripture tell us about the meaning of our work, about the approach that we ought to take to our work, whether we're on the top rung or holding the ladder? Well, to help stir up our thinking about this a little bit more, I've invited a couple people again to come and speak to us about their work. And so I want to invite Mike Hamilton and Mitch McDermott to come up. Mike is the owner, co-founder of guardian transport systems here in Langley, and Mitch works in construction, and so start with these here. Guys, if you could just tell us, first of all, what is the role or what roles have you played in your environment?
So basically, as of right now, I'm self-employed as a carpenter doing light commercial and residential renovations. In the past, for about 5.5 years, I did concrete building construction. So
great. Yeah, awesome.
We oversee 3 companies, so I have the privilege of finances, hiring, firing, making sure everything runs well, logistics and everything else that goes in between running the company.
So how do you see the work that you're doing having an impact on the world?
Well, first things is, in concrete building construction, what I did for about 5 years, we built basically workplaces for people, right? So we provided places where people could come, and that's where they would do their job. I just, currently now, there's sort of more, it's a bit of a different change. So there's doing renovations and stuff, you're kind of meeting clients' needs and just sort of updating their home and stuff, so.
Cool, yeah, so you can see people, you know, being satisfied with the work that you're doing, things like that. Yeah, how about you, Mike?
15 years ago when Dwight and I started the company, from a logistical side, we deal with everyday transportation and whatnot. That's the simple side of things. But we looked at a more human side of what we wanted to be, which was a platform, a conduit to be able to influence people in life, whether it's our staff, our clients, our carriers, and to be able to create a sense of trust with each of those parts that allows us an opportunity to be able to share, pray with them, pray for them, talk about the struggles of life. So that is one of the things that we have tried to focus on as well.
Yeah, so seeing your company within the bigger picture of things, yeah, great. What are some of the challenges or pressures or temptations that you've experienced within the work that you're doing?
I think the greatest pressure I ever have is probably having to deal with clients and them changing their minds all the time.
Yeah.
A lot of it is sub-trades, too. You deal with a lot of sub-trades that, you know, they come in and they want to do something a certain way, and I have to make sure it's done the way the client wants it and it gets changed. I think the biggest, that would be the pressure. The temptation would be to not follow the way that people act and work in construction, which can be in a crude way. So it's very hard to stay spiritually strong in that sort of environment. So.
Great.
I think biggest struggle I find for myself personally is finding the balance between running companies and time with family, being able to do extra things, extracurricular things on that side. Some of the other things that my wife kindly phrased well last night was accepting things out of my control, whether with people or finances. We've certainly experienced things, a lot of great people, a lot of great clients, staff and whatnot, but you face a lot of times and situations where what is said on this side is not followed through on this side, and we try and create a sense of trust to allow us the privilege and the opportunity to be able to share with people, but when it's not reciprocated, it's a difficult challenge of trying to find that balance. How do I react as a leader in the company that still shows my staff, my clients, my carriers that we're different on that end? And so there's always that trial and that balance of trying to get that right fit of doing, which is what we started for, is want to create that platform, and that calls us to as accountabilities as owners to do things differently than what I would like to do from a cultural side in the business arena.
Yeah, we've talked, you know, there's a cost to doing the right thing sometimes that it's like, oh, I would want to do something different. Yeah, so in those environments where you feel that kind of pressure, what are some of the things that you've tried to draw from in order to help you do the right thing in those situations?
The first thing that comes to my mind is, you know, in the last year, I probably made a few friends that work in the same trades area. So being able to speak to them when I can and just ask them how they deal with certain situations in their job with, you know, how they go about acting as a Christian in front of them. Another thing that really encourages me is listening to podcasts in the morning on the way to work and probably just reading scriptures. So
yeah,
it's definitely encouraging and kind of keeps you focused right on what you're doing. You're going to do God's work there, right?
Yeah, so, awesome.
As of this morning, I won't have to worry about it anymore because I'm applying for Google right now. So, beyond that,
me too.
There's a few areas. That probably the two biggest things are my wife, who gives me feedback, my business partner, who does. And that is a challenge because she calls me to accountability when I don't want to be on that end, when I kind of go, we need to do it this way. And she says, no, what does the Lord call you to do on that end? Mm. I also go back to my father-in-law, who's an incredible spiritual individual who's in the world of business for the last 45 years and well-respected. I have the opportunity to chat with Steve Boakes, who I respect highly, as he has both been in the business world for years and has a tremendous ability to engage people. And the last thing I do is on the way to work or home is plug in my daily bread and listen, because I find that that allows me to ground myself better for the day, even though I know what's coming up is not exactly my first choice on that. And so it's about grounding ourselves and the privilege on that side.
I appreciate you guys sharing. And so, to hear the challenges, which I'm sure a lot of people relate to, and also the things you're doing to try and stay on track. I really appreciate you sharing. So thank you. Awesome. Well, the dynamics that I described at the beginning in Google and Amazon, things we've heard from Mike and Mitch, are actually not new to the modern world. They're something that has been true through many, many different cultures in terms of the challenges that people face in work, although certainly technology and some of these things have heightened the pressure for a lot of us. But the Roman Empire in the first century, in which the early Christians lived and worked, had some interesting parallels. The Roman Empire could be essentially divided up into about three classes. And I want to just read to you a description of Roman society from Robert Wall, who's a biblical scholar. And I apologize for its length, but hopefully it'll communicate to you, what kind of world the biblical world was like. He says, the empire's success and stability depended on maintaining proper relations between social classes within many rural and urban cultures. The great majority of people belonged to the working class and lived a hand-to-mouth existence. Political and economic power belonged to the few who owned the farms and ruled the civil bureaucracies and the military. Life was hard and short for those who belonged to the working class. Without a network of influence, most workers were powerless to determine their destiny. Upward social mobility was an impossibility for many. In the cities ruled by Rome, nearly one-third of the population was owned, and a second third consisted of former slaves. Everywhere one looked, there were slaves living relatively normal lives. The slave class consisted of a variety of ordinary persons who were conscripted to work a variety of ordinary jobs. Some of these tasks were considered important in maintaining the cultural order, and considerable education and skill were required. Free people sometimes took the risk of selling themselves into slavery in order to find important and meaningful work, perhaps as often as impoverished parents sold their children into slavery so they would survive. The slaves formed a stable class of powerless people who generally served the interests of the powerful. Somewhere in the early to middle part of the first century, a group of people began to spread a countercultural message into this class-driven society of the Roman Empire. It was the good news of how Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, stepped down from his place of power and took on all the characteristics not of kings or Caesars, but of a servant, a slave, even a criminal crucified on a Roman cross. It was that humiliation, in fact, that qualified him to reign as Lord of all. And his followers were seeking to emulate his example of sacrificial servant-heartedness. It was truly countercultural and remains countercultural to this day. The city of Colossus was one of the places where people responded to the good news of Jesus. And in the early days of the Colossian church, false teachers threatened their unity and maturity as Christians. They were being led to believe that their understanding of spirituality had actually been inadequate, that true spirituality transcended the day-to-day concerns of relationships and work. And people were being left with the sense that enlightenment was out of reach for most ordinary people. It was only for the super spiritual. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. From his house arrest in Rome, Paul responded to that twisted parody of his message by writing the letter to the Colossians, where we're going to be today. And his letter reminds us that the gospel that we've received is absolutely sufficient for our salvation. We don't need to fear that we've somehow missed enlightenment because we were busy living normal lives instead of going after some kind of super spiritual life. Rather, Paul tells us in chapter 1, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God isn't hiding, only accessible to the few keeners who know the password. No, God took pleasure in revealing himself plainly and clearly to all in the person of Jesus. And God isn't looking for ways to keep people away from him through what Jesus had accomplished on the cross, paying the penalty for the sins of all humanity. God had made peace, reconciling himself to himself all things. In another letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church just down the road, he describes this reconciling power of the gospel in another way. He said it was God's good pleasure to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In a world where all the accounts never seem to add up, where there's confusion and conflict, injustice and inequality, division and irreconcilable diversity, God has introduced a way of reconciling the balance sheets, summing up everything, bringing everything and everyone together. God is realigning the world to its original purpose, setting that plan in unstoppable motion by placing Jesus on the throne of the universe. And that means that the only thing a person needs to do to be spiritual, to be in touch with the divine mystery of God, is to receive Christ as Lord of their life. But this isn't just an individual experience. To receive Christ is to be received into a reconciled community, to become part of the very body of Christ, the church. And that's an identity that's received by grace. As a result of what Christ has done, the church is God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. There's nothing that we need to do, no debt that needs to be repaid in order for us to be part of this reconciling community. And yet, what Christ has done is just the beginning of the change God wants to effect in our lives. The spiritual act of reconciliation has material, moral, and social implications. What he desires most for us is maturity, perfection, the development of our full potential as a reconciled humanity. Because we are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, he says. In chapter 3, verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And we heard that depicted in that fun way in the song that we heard this morning. On the foundation of that gospel that I've described as I've summarized the message of the book of Colossians, that call to live a life in the name of the Lord Jesus, Paul turns his attention to the household. And since we're considering the world of work, we're going to pay particular attention to his message to masters and slaves. You can find this in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. Here's what he says. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs. And there's no favoritism. Masters, Provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now, on first read, we want to tune out a passage like this. We don't live in a world of masters and slaves. It's true, the hierarchies of our society are far more complicated than that of the ancient world. But I think we can relate to the power dynamics that are at play here. If you're someone who has the power to determine the course of a person's life or career through the decisions you make, if you have the ability to hire and fire, to command and discipline people under your authority, then on some level you play a similar role to what a master played in the ancient world. On the other hand, if you work in a role where the terms of your employment could change completely independently of your opinion or contribution, you know a little bit of what being a slave in the ancient world might be like. Most of us probably fall somewhere on a spectrum between absolute slavery and absolute mastery. So Paul's words to the ancient church of Colossae have something to say to all of us. Still, the whole mention of slavery may feel offensive to us, as it should be. Doesn't it seem like Paul is using the gospel to perpetuate what is essentially an unjust system of exploitation? Why didn't Paul tell the masters to free their slaves? Isn't that what the gospel is about? Isn't the gospel about freeing slaves, forgiving debts, breaking chains? Well, it's true that Paul didn't come right out and say it, but I think he's planted a couple of revolutionary concepts right within these instructions that blow the foundation out from slavery. First of all, by wading into the issue of how masters and slaves, employers and employees relate, Paul's telling us that the whole system is under new leadership. The world is under new administration. There's a new Caesar on the throne, a new CEO in the corner office with a new set of objectives. Normally, slaves were viewed as mindless and morally questionable automatons, only good for following instructions. But under this new leadership of Jesus Christ, every person, no matter how high or low their position, is granted the dignity of making moral choices. Their approach to work matters, and it matters for something far more than the bottom line or the prosperity of the company or their empire. In Christ, God is reconciling all things, bringing everything under the authority of Christ. That's the mission statement of the primary authority. Powerful and powerless all have something to contribute to the important mission and are accountable to the leadership of Jesus for how they do it. The slave isn't working primarily for their master. The employee is not working primarily for their company, though in both cases, the work needs to be done. And the work isn't primarily for the prosperity of the company or for the empire, but rather as an expression of the mission of Christ of reconciling all things. The powerless are working for and serving the Lord. The powerful are accountable to the Lord for how the powerless are cared for under their watch. Slaves, or positions and org charts are secondary under Jesus' leadership. Slaves and masters, employees and employers, powerful and powerless, now work out of reverence for the Lord. They all report to a new master, the Savior, Jesus Christ. The whole system is under new leadership. Jesus is Lord. Secondly, Paul's exhortations here reaffirm the new identity that's been granted to all who are in Christ. We discover that in Christ, slave and master alike are considered children and heirs. This is earth-shattering, empire-smashing. You see, in the ancient world, so much depended on who your daddy was. A wealthy daddy would leave his son a hefty inheritance. A free merchant could leave his son the family business, but a slave couldn't own anything, so he had nothing to pass on to his son or daughter. With no land or property, you were nobody, without any security or protection. And with that in mind, do you see how radical this statement is? Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Listen first of all to what that does not say. He did not say, you know you will receive a reward for all of your hard work. We can't miss that. He did not say, you will receive a reward for all your hard work. Sadly, many Christians have heard him saying that. But Paul isn't describing a new layer of merit where the hardest workers get the bonuses they deserve in eternity. No, he says, you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. That's not the language of merit. That is the language of sonship. You are getting what is yours by right as an heir. He's saying to these slaves and to any worker who feels that they're powerless to change their humble circumstances, don't let your humble circumstances fool you into thinking you'll never amount to anything. You have already reached the heights of value and belonging. You are a son, a daughter of your heavenly Father. You are little brothers and sisters to Jesus, the Lord of the universe. You are part of his family. Your earthly boss or master may be a stranger who only values you for what you can produce, but your true master is your Father in heaven, your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As a member of his family, you play a valued role in the family business of peacemaking. As a member of his family, you don't earn a wage. You receive an inheritance. You can be confident that everything you put out today will be more than compensated for by what has already been secured for you in Christ. So put your whole self into it. Now, that same concept of sonship is true for those who, from an earthly sense, are masters. What provokes people to use their power to mistreat others? Isn't it a deep sense of insecurity that they will be toppled from their position of power unless they squash others down? Isn't it a feeling of scarcity that there's only enough for me and not for you? Isn't it the belief that somehow our worth is measured mainly by how much better we are than another person? But a master who knows that he is a son, that she is a daughter, doesn't need to play all those power games, fighting for the best position. His position, her inheritance, are totally secure. That confidence ought to equip masters and bosses and employers to do what is right and fair for those who work for them, because they're no longer preoccupied with protecting their position in the company or the organization. Can you imagine the difference it would make to walk in that confidence that I'm taken care of? I have a Father. Jesus is Lord, and we are the children of God. Depending on who you are, those have a variety of implications. For those of us who find ourselves, you know, somewhere in the middle or down to the bottom of the ladder, it means that the approach so many normally take to an unpleasant work situation isn't an option for us. When work is unpleasant, when we feel like the demands are unfair or the leadership that we receive is lousy, the temptation is to get passive aggressive, right? Many people in that situation only put in an effort when they're being watched or evaluated or when it's going to benefit their move up the ladder. Some even use that situation as a justification for dishonesty or sabotage. After all, that's what they deserve. Whatever your principles, when you work in that environment from day to day, it can be so tempting to just be sucked into it. But Paul says God does not show favoritism. Just because we're his kids doesn't mean he's going to let us off the hook for dishonesty or unethical behavior or poor attitude. That's not the kind of father he is. Instead, as dearly loved children living under the lordship of Christ, we offer our work, no matter how humble, as a sincere expression of gratitude for God's love for us. No matter how kind or unkind our boss may be, we look beyond them to the loving, good leadership of Jesus and serve him with everything we've got. Now, for those of us who are from somewhere in the middle to the higher parts of the ladder, it means that the ways that people take advantage of their position, either for their sake or for the sake of the company, are not options for us. Treating our subordinates as subhuman is completely incongruent with the faith we profess. That's not how God treated us. Even when we were helpless, ignorant, completely unequipped to do what he required of us, and had actually run away from our responsibilities, he pursued us, came alongside us, and gave us everything we needed so we could be reconciled and restored to our role in his mission. So if you acknowledge the lordship of Christ in a leadership role, you are nothing greater than a son or daughter, a responsible son or daughter, whose father has entrusted the task of equipping others in whatever way you're capable. After all, if you carry different responsibilities from an earthly, even if you carry different responsibilities from an earthly perspective, from God's perspective, you each have the same value and the same potential to fulfill his purposes. Each of our roles are simply unique contexts for doing the good works God has prepared in advance for us to do. So if you've been raised up to lead others, then one of your most important good works is to enable and equip others to do their good works, whatever they may be in your environment. That has implications for who you elevate to roles of leadership within your team or company, whose behavior you affirm or reward, how you deal with failure, how you deal with dishonesty and negative behavior, and when and how you let people go. As a boss, as a master, asking those questions are part of your good works. Friends, the bottom line is this. We are not masters or slaves. We are not bosses or employees. We're not the powerful or the powerless. We're not assets or resources. Sure, we all play a variety of roles within our environments, but fundamentally, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. God has handcrafted each one of us. Each one of us, a unique expression of the pattern that we see in Jesus. Each of us are assigned a unique opportunity to work out the details of reconciliation with whoever we work with, over or beside or for or under them. But we don't work out those assignments because somehow it will prove our worth. We are God's handiwork, God's masterpiece. Our worth has already been established on the basis of the craftsman's reputation, not ours. And we can't take on these assignments purely out of our own resources. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control that's required to approach work and relationships in this way only comes through God's Holy Spirit. And you know, Scripture says that the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit in us, is one of the primary indications that we are sons and daughters. That is God's gift of adoption, is the Holy Spirit living in us, dwelling in us. And so he invites us every day, even like Mike and Mitch talked about, to meditate on who he is, to meditate on these truths that Jesus is Lord And as Lord, he's gifted us with his Holy Spirit. And we are God's children, equipped with everything we need to do the will of God. And he calls us to meditate on those truths every day, allowing them to saturate us, to marinate in our hearts so that we can approach those meetings, those encounters, those decisions that need to be made, those opportunities to lead with that sense of the truth of who we are and who he is. He's eager to empower us if we will let him. So I invite us now to just reflect. Reflect on your work situation. Those you may lead, those who lead you, whether they're worthy of honor or not. What would change about how you approach your work if every day, whether you're earning a salary or a wage or volunteering your time, whether you're treated like family or treated like garbage, you could walk in the confidence that Jesus is Lord and that you are God's son, God's daughter? What would change about how you lead your team or organization if you walked in the confidence that Jesus is Lord and you are God's son, God's daughter? What if every one of us, whether powerful or powerless or somewhere in between, saw our roles as assignments from our Father in heaven, for which he will hold us accountable and for which he empowers us through his own resources? Dr. Timothy Keller has said, Jesus is the only boss who will never drive you into the ground. He doesn't measure your worth according to what you can produce. Your inheritance is secure in him. We're not saved by our works. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. So would you pray with me? Lord, I acknowledge that there are so many situations that every person in this room will walk into this week that are more complex than we can just find, you know, chapter and verse as an answer for. Challenging relationships, challenging decisions, challenging pressures. And God, we are so tempted to forget who we are, forget who you are, and to just enter in and play the game by the rules of a world who doesn't know you, of a world who's deeply insecure about their place, fighting tooth and nail for a place. So God, I pray that you would teach us the truth of who you are, who we are in you. That your lordship, our sonship, would saturate us so deeply that there'd be nothing we would face that we couldn't face with the wisdom and the resources you give us, God. Be our Father. Be our Lord. Holy Spirit, be our counselor as we walk into our work this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For you today, maybe the challenges are related to work, but maybe you've come with totally different challenges, relational challenges, situations that you just don't know what to do, and that insecurity and that fear starts to settle in and make you think, maybe I need to do this, or maybe I need to do that. And you know, these truths that Jesus is Lord, and you are a son and you are a daughter, are the foundation for every decision that we make. They are the thing that free us from fear, that free us from insecurity, that free us from the need to fight for things and win things and all of those things. So I want to encourage you, maybe it's not about work. Maybe it's about a family situation. Maybe it's about, you know, wondering if God's going to provide for you. Maybe it's a situation where you're stuck in an addiction or stuck in whatever it might be. And God wants you to know too that he is Lord. He's Lord over this, and you are his son and daughter. If you don't know him as son or daughter, I said before that It simply means allowing him to be Lord, saying, this is true already, and God, I want to acknowledge it in my life. Allow you to be my Savior and my Lord so that I too can be one of your children and to know that deep security. So I want to leave you again with this truth, and I want you to say it with me. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Amen. You have a great week.